I worked for a temp agency for a short time after high school. You know, temp agencies, how they work. There's a company that has a shortage. They need a worker. And so you go there, and they send their workers there. And then when the shortage is over, they send them somewhere else. So, you know, I'd go to various places, and I'd get a very short explanation of what I was supposed to be doing. You know, just enough that gets you through the day. But very often I had no idea what I was really supposed to be doing. And you can tell by somebody who gets up at the wrong time, you can just imagine what that would be like for me to be at a temp agency. So the worst job that I would get would be quality control. Because you should probably give that job to somebody who really knows what the product is supposed to be looking like and how the process works. And so, you know, there was plenty of times that I had no idea what things were supposed to be like. So, for example, I had no idea what the bread was supposed to look like before it was frozen at the Maplehurst factory. And when the person came alongside and asked me something like, you know, how long does the bread look like that? My answer was, look like what? What's it supposed to look like? That's when I got a new job. I got to tear all the bread out that was slightly burnt, and I at least knew what I was supposed to be doing. Then I just take the bread out. That was easy. That's what they should have had me doing. Of course, that's not what they wanted to be done. But I had a very short time at that particular job. When you get given a task, you want to know what you're supposed to be doing. You don't want to just be busy and working hard. You want to actually know what you're supposed to do before you do it. And church, we've been given a task. Believers, we have a responsibility that we have been given by Christ. So we should understand what that is. So we're not just doing busy work that's not actually accomplishing our task. We were commissioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 especially, to make disciples. So what does that mean? We want to take a look at that this morning. We want to look at making disciples. We want to look at our commission to make disciples. So you could turn to Matthew 28. We're going to look at a lot of different things, but our main text that we're kind of going to keep looking back at is Matthew 28. And we want to understand what we as Christians and what we as a church are called to do. And we need to understand that. In order to understand it, we're going to ask some questions. And by answering these questions, I hope that we come to understand what it means to make disciples. So we're going to have five questions this morning about what it means to be or to make disciples. And the first question is, what is a disciple? If you're going to make disciples, you want to know what they are. There are a lot of answers to that question. You'll hear people say, and it's not that people are always saying different things, it's just they talk about it differently. And so the most common answer I've heard for what a disciple is that they're a follower of Christ. That's not a bad answer, as long as you know what a follower is. So it doesn't exactly explain a whole lot. You know, we understand that being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that we have Jesus as our friend on Facebook, that we follow him. We know that that doesn't mean we're following Jesus' tweets. We know that it doesn't mean that. We know that being a follower of Jesus is not just being a follower in the sense that we want to be with the cool kids. So we're doing whatever we can to fit in with the cool group. If you think following Jesus is going to make you cool, you're probably following the wrong Jesus, or you don't understand what Jesus has called you to, because he hasn't called you to be cool. He's called you to follow him, and we'll see what that looks like. So saying a believer or a disciple is a follower of Jesus, that may not be clear. So I think it might be helpful to just take a step back and think about Jesus' situation. When he was alive, Jesus lived about 400 years after the last prophet had given God's revelation. So there had been 400 years of silence. And at that time, at the time that Jesus was around, there were people that were trying to be experts on the instruction that God had given. And those experts, they had become known as rabbis. So a disciple in Jesus' day was somebody who sought out a rabbi to learn from. And you would look for somebody who was a great deal more knowledgeable than you were. You wanted to have somebody that had a great ability to teach and an ability to know God's instruction. But you had to actually search them out. It was your responsibility to go find a rabbi. You weren't waiting around for it to happen. If you wanted to be a rabbi, you went to a rabbi. And that was your goal. Your goal was not to be a lifelong disciple. It was to one day become a rabbi. And what the Gospels show is that Jesus was not just your run-of-the-mill rabbi. He was doing something different. There was something different going along with him. He wasn't just giving an interpretation of the law. We saw in Matthew 5 through 7 that Jesus was giving the final authoritative interpretation of the law. He was actually giving instruction that was equal to God's revelation, that it was defining the rest of God's revelation. He spoke with authority. And really what he was doing was revealing God, as the prophets had done, but in a final way. And so he was not just an ordinary rabbi. And there's something else different about Jesus. He wasn't waiting for worthy people to come to him. People that the world would have considered worthy to have a rabbi. He actually took the initiative. He went out and he selected his disciples. That's not what rabbis did. And he didn't just select the ones that everybody would have thought that's worthy of being a rabbi's disciple. He chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector. He chose blue-collar worker, not those heady, scholarly types that they saw in the synagogue, you know, that he went after ordinary people and even people that the world looked down on. And he chose them. He took the initiative. And while a normal rabbi-disciple relationship could be compared to a father-son relationship, Jesus shows that there was a sense in which this was a slave and master relationship. So in Matthew 10:24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And there are other translations, the CSB, NASB, NET, NLT, they all rightly translate that word slave, not servant. So Jesus didn't have a normal view of himself as a rabbi. He wasn't just an ordinary rabbi. And disciples weren't just ordinary disciples. He had summoned people. He was calling them, summoning them to listen to his authoritative instruction, to follow it completely, and to live out his way of life. And you see that in the Gospels. For example, you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That was the job, the smelly, dirty job that only the lowest servant would have to do. And then Jesus did it. And listen to what he says after it's done. In John 13:13 through 6, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So he viewed his disciples as those that were to follow him, to imitate their master as a slave should listen and do exactly what their master says, and that they were messengers who didn't just say, convey Jesus' teaching, but they were supposed to live it out. They were supposed to imitate his way of life. And so this calling, this summons, meant that they were going to experience what their master, what their teacher, what their rabbi had experienced. Jesus knew that. So he says later on in John, chapter 15 and verse 20, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So, becoming a disciple, following Jesus, it involved renouncing your way of life. It wasn't this an academic kind of pursuit. It wasn't that you just sat and you learned information. It was supposed to change your life. It was supposed to involve a decisive change. And it was more like an apprentice kind of schooling. You're not just learning what he says, you're learning how he lives. And you're supposed to follow that. And so there was this decisive decision that needed to happen where you turn from living for yourself and then you follow Christ. And that's why he says what he does in Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" So following Jesus, becoming a disciple, that involves renouncing your old way of life. Saying, "I'm not going to live for myself. And then you're trusting in Jesus. You're turning back on the way you used to live. And now you're living for your Lord and Savior. And you're even taking up his cross, willing to obey him even to the point of death. As he's perfectly obedient to his Father to the point of death, you're willing to be obedient to your Lord even to the point of death. That's why you take up your cross. So becoming a disciple, it means embarking on an entirely new way of life. It's not just a one point in time thing. It's a beginning of following Christ for the rest of your life. And that's why baptism is such a fitting way to show how we begin to be a follower of Jesus. Baptism illustrates the end of one life and the beginning of the next life. You die going under the water, and you're raised to then walk in newness of life so that you're following your Lord and Savior. And also washing represents, or it kind of illustrates, this idea of cleansing. You have been forgiven of your sin, and now you by the Holy Spirit, who also spiritually baptizes you, he enables you to live a holy life. So it's the perfect illustration of what's happened to you. In Christ, your old life is gone. And now you're following Christ to live this new life, to follow him, to learn him. That's what really a person is doing. So it's not just a one-time decision. A disciple's not just somebody who's made a one-time decision. A disciple's somebody who embarks on a lifelong pursuit of learning Jesus. That's why Paul says what he does in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. He tells believers, first of all, that they shouldn't live like unbelievers. And then he goes on to describe unbelievers. He tells us what unbelievers are like. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And then in verse 20 he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And that word translated learned, it's the verb form for what the Greek word translated disciple. So when you learn Christ, when you became a disciple, that involved, as he goes on to say, you put off your old self and you put on the new self. We saw that in Colossians in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. That imagery is the idea of taking off one set of clothing and putting on a new set of clothing. Put off that old dirty clothing and you're now putting on this new holy clothing, this living for Christ. And the result in both Ephesians and Colossians is that you begin to imitate God and his holiness, Christ and his holiness. Now, the new self, it's not just a new way of life. There's a reason why even the ESV translates it, puts off your old self and puts on the new self. It's because in other places, Paul can describe that as putting on Christ himself. The new self is Christ. We're becoming like Christ. We're putting on Christ. That's what discipleship is all about. It's a lifelong journey to Christ-likeness. It's not just this one-time decision that we made. It's a decision. It's a decisive turning. It's true, there is a decisive turning. There's a point that you're not following Christ, and you say, I recognize I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from this. And you trust in Christ, and you rely on him. He gives you his Spirit, and you embark then on this new way of life. You become this lifetime learner of Jesus. So a disciple of Jesus is a person who hears Jesus' call to follow him, and you obey. You begin to follow him. You recognize that Jesus is the authoritative Lord. That he's not just telling us something that would be good to do. That he's not just telling us an interpretation of the law. That he speaks in a revealing way to tell us what God has been doing all this time and what God wants us to do. And we hear that, we submit to him as our Lord. We're trusting in him as our Savior to save us from our sin, to save us from the punishment that we deserve. But we're also recognizing and believing and trusting that he's the Lord. And we live that out then. We begin following him, learning him, taking on his instruction, his way of life, becoming like him. That's what a disciple is. It's a lifelong learner of Christ. That's what we're called to make. lifelong learners. So is that what you are? Are you a disciple? There is no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. Anybody's ever given you that impression that you can be a Christian but not a disciple? It's not true. And Jesus said, everyone, anyone who wants to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You can't just be a Christian and not do that. So are you a disciple or are you a professing Christian? There's only one who's going to stand before God one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to be, you need to be disciples. So listen to your Lord. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. That's what we are called to personally. And that's what we are to make. We need to become lifelong learners of Jesus. And we need to make lifelong learners of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Somebody who turns away from their old life to trust in Christ and to be a lifelong learner of Jesus. Our life is no longer our own. He is our Lord, our Master. We are following him. Why make disciples? Again, the easy answer to that why question is because the Lord said so. Matthew 28:19. Jesus tells us to make disciples. So it's as simple as that. It's what I tell my kids, because I said so. Follow in a long line of people, I think, that did that. My dad did it before me. They ask why, my answer is, because I said so. You can ask why after you're doing what I told you to do. But, and so, I mean, in many ways, that's it. Next question. Why do we do this? Because God said so. Because Jesus said so. But the good news is that God gives us, he's very gracious in giving us more to go on. He tells us to do it, and we need to submit to him, and that it should be as simple as that. But he actually explains why. Throughout his word, why we've been commissioned to make disciples, and it actually is because it fits with the story that you find in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched one of those very complicated movies. You're trying to follow along, trying to take in all the details, but at some point you get lost. And Jerry Seinfeld, he would say that he was that person, one who's asking during the movie, I thought he was with him. And he's trying to ask during the movie, what's going on? And then after the movie, he said he was the guy that you'd see in the parking lot saying, oh, so that was the same guy from the beginning. Oh, that's what it was all about. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way. At the end of the movie, you were just waiting to get to the end so somebody could explain to you what was going on. You didn't understand it. And maybe that's how you feel about the Bible sometimes. You feel like, I do not understand what's going on in this. So when you hear, we need to make disciples, that just sounds like one more thing, one more expectation that God has for us. You don't figure out, how does that fit with the rest of what God's doing? The reality is, it fits perfectly with what God's doing. It's not just a random expectation. It fits perfectly with the purpose for humanity. Why we exist in the first place. You go back to the beginning, which we do regularly. I mention it a lot, I know. But Genesis 1 describes us as the pinnacle of the creation week. Everything in chapter 1 of Genesis is leading to the creation of humanity. And then God makes us. He makes us in such a way that he gives us this responsibility to rule over the rest of creation as image bearers. We're supposed to reflect God's rule. We're supposed to rule like him, which is to say, we're supposed to be like God in his holy character. That's the way that he made us. We're made in such a way that we can imitate God's righteousness and his love. Now, we know the story. The first humans, they rejected that. They rebelled against what God wanted. They wanted to do their own thing. And we have continued in that rebellion. We are continually trying to do what we want to do. In fact, Jesus and Paul, they both talk about how we're slaves to sin. It's not just that we are willfully choosing the wrong thing. We are doing that. We're also slaves to our sinful wants. We have to do what we want to do. Now, nobody's going to argue with that. If you said you're a slave to do what you want to do, who's going to argue with that? They want to do what they want to do. But that's the reality. We are slaves to sin. Jesus said if anyone sins, he is a slave to sin. That sin is an expression. It shows us that we are actually slaves to sin. So we see this throughout the Bible. Now, the reality is, because that's true, because we're slaves of sin, it's not as though we all are expressing that sin in the worst possible way. You know, some of us have figured out a way to be very respectable in our sinfulness. We've done things that people could even describe us as good and nice people, apart from Christ. But the reality is, the Bible says it's not true. Whatever we look like on the outside, the Bible says, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that before Christ, we were dead in our sin. We live lives following in step with the course of this world, the way that the sinful world is going in. And that was actually following the directions of Satan. That's what he says there. That the world, unbeknownst to them, they don't realize that they're actually following in step with what Satan wants them to do. That's the description. And in fact, we were busy carrying out what our fallen body and mind wanted us to do. And we were by nature children destined for wrath. We were facing God's punishment just as everyone else in humanity was. That's our situation. Basically, when we walked out on God, we entered into this rebellion, and we're all rebels who are in desperate need of rescue. We need to be rescued from our situation, rescued from sin's rule over our lives, rescued also from the punishment that we face someday. We need to be rescued essentially from ourselves. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue sinners from themselves, to save us. Saving is rescuing. He came to save us from the power of sin, the power that sin has over us. He came to save us from the influence of sin. He came to save us from the punishment that we face for our sin. He died and rose again to rescue us from this fallen creation so that we could be part of his new creation, where we're going to finally accomplish what God intended for us. We're going to be the image bearers who rule the earth in a way that fits with his holy character. We're going to rule in a way that's righteous and loving. That's what a disciple is. That's why Jesus made disciples, and that's why he said to make disciples. He instructs his church to make disciples. A disciple is one who, by God's grace, turns their back on their old life. They trust in Jesus to rescue us so that we can be what God made us to be. So that we can be like Christ. So that we can be the perfect reflection one day of God's righteousness and holiness. That's what we're directed towards. That's the path that we're on. That's what God is presently doing in our lives. Jesus is calling out a new humanity to do what we were meant to do from the start, to do the very purpose of humanity, to do what we were made for. That's why he saved us. That's why we exist, so that we can be holy, so that we can be righteous and loving through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. So, you know what a disciple is? A lifelong learner of Jesus. Why? The why of disciple making is that's what we were intended to be. What a disciple is what we were intended to be. Who makes disciples? Again, that seems like a pretty obvious answer. If you just go to Matthew 28:19, Jesus tells his disciples to make disciples. So, pretty clear answer. Disciples make disciples. And that is absolutely true. But there's actually more to it. So I want to illustrate that by saying if a baseball player gets up to bat and they get a hit, who or what hit the ball? Because I could say that the bat hit the ball. That's a true statement. I could say that the batter, the player, hit the ball. That's a true statement. I could even combine those and say that the batter, or that the player used the bat to hit the ball. The batter, the player, he used the instrument of the bat to hit the ball. The bat hit the ball and the player hit the ball. Both of those statements are true. So when it comes to making disciples, the answer is more complicated to who makes disciples than just saying, well, we make disciples. And you see that in the book of Acts, the way that Acts describes making disciples. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." In Acts 12:24, it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." In Acts 19:20, it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Those are key points to the book of Acts. Those are seams where there are transitions in the book of Acts. They're summarizing, hey, there's this growth in the church. Something has just happened. There's this growth. And who gets the credit for it? The word of God, or the word of the Lord, gets credit for the growth of the church. Now, that fits very much with what we saw in Colossians. At the beginning of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, at the end of 5, it mentions the gospel. And then verse 6 says that this gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So disciples are being made by the gospel. You see by the wording in both Acts and Colossians that this gospel is being fruitful and multiplying. That's wording coming right out of Genesis. God, had, through his creative power, had promised to and has made humanity fruitful and multiplied us all over the face of the earth. And now, in his new creative act, the gospel is being fruitful and multiplying all over the face of the earth. So we can say God is making disciples. You can see that also in the way that the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Acts. God, or Jesus, promised that the Holy Spirit would enable disciples to spread as his witnesses all over the earth in Acts 1:8. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and he empowers the disciples in chapter 2. And 3,000 souls come to saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, it's the Holy Spirit who fills the disciples so that they speak the gospel boldly. And then in chapter 13, you begin to see the Holy Spirit set apart Saul and Barnabas, who's later, he's called Paul, and along with Barnabas. And in their missionary journey, the Holy Spirit fills Paul so that he's able to speak out against a sorcerer, and that's how the proconsul comes to saving faith. And then you see throughout Paul's ministry, in chapter 16, it's the Holy Spirit that directs Paul to Asia, or to Europe, actually. They're in Asia. He directs him to Europe. So the expansion of the gospel is both God's word and the Spirit. So we can say very clearly God is ultimately the one who makes disciples, but he uses instruments to do it. Now, we're more complicated than a bat, thankfully. We're not just a simplistic instrument, but we are his instruments. It's not that God just miraculously does this without humans. He does it through humans. He uses us as he makes disciples. We're instruments in his hand. He holds the power. The power is in his word. The power is in his Spirit. We need to be faithful and bold and willing instruments through which his word and his Spirit are at work. That's what we want to be. Now, as I've said, making disciples is not just about conversion. And so we're not done when we baptize a disciple. We continue to make disciples as we teach them all that Christ has commanded us. But even there, we can say that we're instruments in the Redeemer's hands. That we are being used by God, and it's through the Word and the Spirit, even there, that we are becoming more and more like Christ. So you'd ask, what about pastors? How are pastors involved in disciple making? Well, I am a believer just as you, so I'm a part of just what we all do, but there is a special role that pastors have in this, especially in this continuing of making disciples. They're especially involved in helping disciples become more and more like Christ through what the 12 in Acts describe as prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they say they want to be devoted to, prayer and the ministry of the word in Acts 6:4. So it's pastors' ministry of the word and their dependence on the Spirit who uses them to equip the saints, to equip the church to make disciples. We are all making disciples, both making those that we need to then baptize who aren't trusting in Christ, and we're making disciples all together. We're making disciples who are being taught. We're teaching so that they become more and more like Christ. It's just as Paul says in chapter 3 and 16. So it's true that I, as a pastor, I need to make Christ known. I'm going to teach the word, but it's also true that, as he says in Colossians 3:16, that we all admonish and teach one another, and that we all stir up one another to love and good works, as he says in Hebrews 10:24. So we're all involved in making disciples, but the power is God's. Ultimately, it's God that's accomplishing it through us by his Spirit. Now, we want to be used. We want to be those instruments through which God converts hearts. We want to be encouraging others to learn Christ. But you might wonder, why do we need to know that it's God who's at work in us? Why do we need to know that God's ultimately the one who makes disciples and we're his instruments? Why is that important? Well, on the one hand, it's important because we need to understand where the power comes from. We could be very tempted to do our own thing if we think it's up to us. We would be very tempted to implement our own strategies rather than listen to what God says if we think it's just us doing it. But if we realize that we're instruments in God's hands, we realize we need to be used by God, and we do that by listening to how he wants to use us. We listen to his strategy. We don't just go and do our own thing. We stick to what he tells us, even if that seems inefficient. Even if what he says to do seems like, well, I feel like we're wasting our time here. We're still going to listen to what he says. He's wiser than us. We should be able to take that on faith. But we also have plenty of evidence, because none of us have created a universe before. So we should listen to what he's doing. And so understanding not just that his strategies are going to work, but it's his power, we're going to want to rely on that. We're going to want to be used of him. And we're also going to have hope that when we go and share the gospel and when we encourage each other, that we are actually going to make disciples. It's not just on us. So that's why we can go out confidently, not in pride in ourselves, but we can be confident that God is going to use us to make disciples so we can be faithful. Now, on the other hand, we do need to understand that God uses us to do it. We need to understand that we are the instruments that he uses. We cannot think God's just going to save the lost. There was a group of people, and there have been repeatedly in history, who have rightly understood that God's in charge and rightly understood that God is behind it all, but they wrongly thought that meant they didn't need to do anything. The fact of the matter is, we need to understand both are true, and we need to be responsible, and we need to be available. We need to be used by God. We need to be the instruments that he uses. We need to desire that. And the fact of the matter is, we are responsible for our decision, whether we're going to work hard at this or whether we're going to sit on our duff. That's us making that decision. We're responsible for that. We're going to stand before the Lord one day, and we're going to give an account for whether we were unfaithful or faithful. So we have to recognize our responsibility in this. We understand God's control over it and our responsibility in it. So who makes disciples? God does. And we do. God makes disciples through our making disciples. How do we do that? How are disciples made? We've kind of been going through a lot of that and just kind of briefly talking about it. If a disciple is somebody who's turned their back on their old way of life, they're trusting in Jesus to save them, to rescue them, and then they're following Jesus in lifelong learning of him, that's what we want to make. That's our goal, lifelong learners. And if we recognize that it's the Word of God and the Spirit that is the power behind making disciples, both baptizing and teaching them, then that's how we're going to go about it. We are going to rely on the Spirit. We're going to give the Word. More specifically, though, you can see there are two stages, right? Two stages, even in Matthew, that in this discipling process. There's the the initial becoming side of it, and then there's the lifelong side of it. And that fits again with what Jesus said. He told us to make disciples. He points to a decisive commitment in Matthew 28:19 by baptism. And then he wants us to continually encourage to teach. And that's what he says in Matthew 28:20. So we make disciples by encouraging others to become lifelong learners of Christ, to turn from their old way of life, trust in Jesus, and become lifelong learners. And we make disciples by encouraging people who have begun that process to continue in it, to continue to be lifelong learners. So for the first stage, we actually need to meet the lost. I think there is very often a strong pull for us to get into Christian bubbles, sequester ourselves from the lost. We enjoy the fellowship we have with other believers, so we don't really spend a lot of time with those unbelievers that are in our lives. Now maybe you that's not a description of you, and that would be great if it was not a description of you, but that can be the tendency. So we need to be a deliberate part of our community, and it doesn't have to be very complicated. It doesn't have to be a complicated process because we live in a community. We're already here. We play a part in our society. Many of us do have jobs where there are unbelievers. And I don't want to tell you that you just share the gospel at work all the time and don't do your... No, you need to do your job. But it's good to then invest in those lives. Try to meet with those people outside of work. Get to know them. Befriend them. And share the gospel with them. If you have kids at school, go to those school events. Get to know the parents. Say hi. If they're a part of a team, if they're a part of a club, go and be a part of that and get to know the parents again. Be kind. Be deliberate. If you go to a grocery store consistently, be nice. Interact with the cashier. Treat them like a real person. Get to know them. Find out what their name is. Ask them how their day is going. And as you repeatedly do that, you can build up a rapport with them. Same thing with eateries. If you can help it, now maybe you don't want to go to fast food at all, but if you do go there and you have the time, go inside. If it's someplace that you're going to be continually, this is your McDonald's, or if you don't like McDonald's, whatever it is, but take the time to try to go inside. Get to know the people. They're just everyday occurrences that we don't have to make this very complicated. We just need to be deliberate. And we need to have a view that we want to share the gospel with people. So we want to live out our faith, and then we want to pray for opportunities. It's a spirit that's going to bring this about. And we want to take the opportunities we get. Somebody says something religious, point them to true religion. Point them to Christ. If they feel free enough to talk about their beliefs, whether it's atheism or a belief about God or belief about the way that we ought to be, hey, you should have the freedom to do the same thing. Take advantage of that. Turn it right back around. Think of ways to bring up Christ. My coach back at Moody, when we were playing soccer, he would tell us to think about the game. Think about it beforehand. I thought it was nuts. I thought he just wanted us to stay quiet, especially when we were traveling to away games. He was telling us, think through scenarios. What are you going to do during the game? So there was a particularly long trip that I had. I think we were going up to Minnesota and from Chicago. And I got done with all the other things I was doing, and I was sitting there, and I was bored, and we're getting closer. So I said, okay, fine, I'll try it. I was thinking to myself, okay, what would I do? What do I need to do? And then there were specific situations that always seemed to burn me when I was out there. I played defense, and so I was thinking, well, what do I do in this situation? I keep getting beat in this particular way. And so I thought through it, and then lo and behold, I go and play in the game, and one of the things that I thought about actually happened. And I was prepared for it because I had thought it through. It actually worked. And you know, it actually will work with us too. If we are thinking actively about how we will answer someone, as 1 Peter says, we're prepared, we're ready, then we're going to be able to talk with them. We're going to be more likely to be able to have a word to share with them if we've thought through it. So take the time to think through scenarios. Think through, what would it be like? And don't get down when you miss an opportunity. Don't be despairing. Just think, what could I have done differently? Actually, take the time to think about that. What could I have done differently in this situation? How could I have pointed that person to Christ? And then pray. And pray. And pray some more. If it's the Word and the Spirit, we need the Spirit to do what He's going to do. And so we show our dependence on God, and He listens to our prayers. He will listen to our prayers. Doesn't mean that everything we ask for will come true, but He does listen to us. Listen to our prayers. Now the second stage, what about the second stage? That involves teaching. And so you might think, well, that's your job, Kurt. That's what you do. Again, we've talked about this. It's true. In Colossians 1:28, I need to proclaim Christ, teaching and admonishing everyone in order to present everyone here mature in Christ. That is my goal. But he also says in Colossians 3:16 that we all teach and admonish one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16 kind of fills this out, what we ought to be doing. So you can go ahead and turn there. Ephesians, we'll just look at that for a little bit here. Ephesians chapter 4, and if you look at verse 11, he mentions there that God has given to the church, he says there, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. He's given these to the church. These are five groups. All of them are involved in what Acts 6:4 calls the ministry of the word. All of those are involved in the ministry of the word. The apostles, the prophets, they're the foundation. They are what gave us scripture. And the evangelists, those are the ones that go out and share the gospel in different communities, different places where the gospel is not there. And they're involved in planting churches. Epaphras is an evangelist. And he plants a church in Colossae. But then you have your pastors and teachers, and they're remaining with believers in the local church to equip them to accomplish what God has for them. They're there to equip the saints. So look at their role in verses 12 and 13. This is the role of all of them, all of those that are involved in the ministry of the word. They're given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see the goal. It's maturity. The goal is being fully like Christ. And how does it happen? In our context, as pastors and teachers, equip the rest of the body so that they can do ministry. And he says what the ministry is. The ministry is building up the body of Christ. Now, primarily here, that has to do with helping people become more like Christ. But we could add in other places too that also is equipping us to then go out and add more to the body. The pastors, by the word of God, they enable every member, myself included, but every member is enabled by the word to teach and admonish Christians and to go out and share the gospel with the lost. We're equipped. That's why we meet regularly. So you could see the early church in the beginning of Acts. What do they do initially? After 3,000 people come to saving faith, what do? They begin meeting together. They've actually been meeting together before that. But it says there in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That's why they got together regularly on Sundays. That's what they were doing. And they did that in the temple courtyard and then individually in homes. So, or not individually, but they did it in smaller groups in homes. So they were focused on the apostles' teaching. That's what I'm doing right now. That's my goal, is giving you the apostles' teaching. As they've directed when we look at the Old Testament, and as they actually have said when we look at the New Testament. And then they were committed to be a part of each other's lives. That's what fellowship is. They were a part of each other's lives so that they can encourage each other to become more and more like Christ. And they celebrated the Lord's Supper. That's what they were breaking bread for, encouraging our faith. And they depended on the Spirit by praying together. That's this equipping ministry, this being a part of a local church. So if we want to make lifelong learners of Christ, we need to be equipped by the Word and by the Spirit. And if we're going to be lifelong learners, continue to be a learner of Christ, we need to be equipped by the Word and the Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit who makes us like Christ. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That comes from the Spirit. That's a reflection of Christ. So we need the Spirit to do this, and we need His Word. That's how we encourage others to become lifelong learners of Christ, by His Word, by His Spirit. Finally, where are disciples made? Jesus told us in Matthew 28:19 that we go and make disciples of all nations. So that means that we need to be sending people to all nations. In Acts 1:8, Jesus talked about enabling us by the Spirit to be witnesses, His witnesses, from Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we need to be going, taking the gospel to the end of the earth. We need to be sending people to the end of the earth, partnering with them financially, praying for them, partnering with them that way. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 describes this future scene. And at God's throne, it says, when there is a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So believers are to go and are currently going into every nation, tribe, people, and language group. And we're not finished yet. That's why we support NAM and the IMB. That's why we support missions. That's why I hope that there's people even in our congregation who say, I want to do that. I want to go and be a missionary. We have to keep going into all the world. So where are disciples made? Everywhere. But there's a second location. It's not specific to any one place, but there's a second place where God especially makes disciples, and it's the local church. It's a reason why Paul's missionary journeys ended by planting churches. It's important for these believers to continue making disciples, making lifelong learners of Jesus. It does not end at conversion. And the church is where believers, disciples, are taught all that Christ commands us. The local church, and it's not just what I do, but we as a whole. This is the community of faith where we learn all that Christ commands us. We're equipped to make disciples, and we baptize them as a church. This is where discipleship happens. And I say where in a general sense. This is the community, not the location. It's not that it has to happen in this location, but through the local church, through the people, through the believers. So that's why we keep gathering. We keep gathering because this is the disciple-making center. This is what we're all about. Mark Dever puts it this way in his book, Discipling. He says, the first place Christians should ordinarily look to be discipled and to disciple is through the fellowship of the local church, both gathered and scattered. In our day, I mean, it's easy. You can go online, you can get your own Bible study, you can watch preachers, you can listen to them online, and you could think that your faith is just your own individual thing. And you could even think making disciples is just your own individual thing, that that's just what you do on your own. That's not what God designed. He actually brought us into a community of believers to make disciples by baptizing them and by teaching them. So this is the organized group by which God does that. This is how we're equipped. Through the local church, we grow in Christ-likeness. And part of Christ-likeness, again, means that we grow in our passion for the lost. If you're becoming like Christ, you're growing in your passion and desire to help the lost. You're growing in your want to reach the lost. That's a part of becoming like Christ. So as we grow, we grow in that. And as we share our faith, it's God that converts hearts. We're used to do that. And then we bring those new learners into our fellowship so that we can continue to encourage them, continue to teach them all that Christ commanded them. That's why, again, Mark Dever just summarizes it. He says, we are to make disciples among all nations through our churches. We're to go into all the world, establish churches by which we continue to make disciples. So I would encourage you, don't be a temp. Don't be that guy who doesn't really know what's going on. It's active, busy, doing things, but but you don't really know what this is all about. You don't understand what a disciple is, who a disciple is. Instead, you need to understand what we're doing when we make disciples. We do want to make disciples. So I'm not saying to take the pedal off the, you know, or take the foot off the pedal kind of thing. I want you to be active, but to do it in a knowledgeable way, to understand what we're supposed to be doing. A disciple is somebody who turns their back on their old life, they trust in Christ, and they begin a lifelong commitment to Christ. That's what we want. That's what we want to make. Why do we do that? Because that's what God intended for humanity from the very beginning. This is the culmination of what God's doing. Who does it? God does it, and we do it. God uses us as his instruments to make disciples. How do we do that? By the Word of God and by the Spirit. We encourage people to learn Christ. Those that don't know him, we want them to know him, to turn their back on their life, to trust in Jesus, and to then begin this lifelong journey. Those that do, we want to encourage them. Keep learning Christ. And then where do we do that? Throughout all the earth and through local churches. One final question. Are you a disciple? Let me ask it again. Have you turned your back on living for yourself? Are you what you'd call a Christian, but you say, I can't really say I'm a disciple. Remember, there are no Christians, absolutely zero Christians, who are not also disciples. You must be both. A disciple is a Christian. They're equal terms. There's no separate tier. Are you a disciple? That's what we've been commissioned to make. Have you trusted in Christ to save you from your sin, to save you from yourself? If you turned your back on your old way of life, are you following him? Are you pursuing a life that follows him? Understand, today's the day. If you want to hang on, you say, oh, I'll do that later. You don't know the time that you have or the time that you don't have. If you are hanging on to your life, you say, I want to live my life. I like Jesus, but I'd like to hang on to my life. Understand, you will stand before him someday, and he will say, I never knew you. You say, well, I prayed a prayer. I claim to be a Christian. If you're not a disciple, if you haven't said no to your life, if you aren't trusting, really trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're not expressing that by saying, I want to do what Jesus wants me to do, you're not a disciple. Understand that. Turn now from whatever you're hanging on to. Turn away from it. And trust in Jesus. And become a lifelong learner of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we recognize again that it is by your grace, it's through faith alone, by your grace, on the basis of your grace, that we can be what you have made us to be. Pray that we would understand this making disciples, that we would be encouraged to go out and make disciples and to come in and make disciples, that we would understand this all-inclusive reality. It's not just one thing. It's not just one part that we should focus on, but the whole. We should be motivated. Father, give us a burden for the lost. And give us an equal burden to want to be like you and like your son. That we would truly be trusting in a Jesus who is our Savior and our Lord. That we would not be deceived. That we would not be one that stands before Jesus someday and hears those words, I never knew you. Father, I pray that we would be committed believers, genuine believers. Pray that you would work in our hearts, even now as we close with this song, that you would work in us so that we would see the truth about ourselves, see ways that we can continue to learn Christ. Open our eyes.